Lord, we come this evening because you are ours and we are yours. We're reminded that we're bought with a price. We belong to you. May we be reminded of that over and over again, that we really do belong to you and that you are our great aim of life. You are the great King that has reached from heaven down to earth and rescued us and snatched us out of the fiery pit and delivered us from your judgment and the wrath that we deserve. And you've called us your own. You've sent forth the Holy Spirit who indwells us and through which, by which, we cry, Abba, Father. You've also anointed us. You've filled us. We pray for a fresh stirring of the Holy Spirit tonight, a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit. May we always be thirsting and wanting more, reminded of Jesus. The Bible says that you gave not the Spirit by measure to him. And so we pray that we would also have a greater measure of your Spirit. Lord, these are tough times. There's a lot going on in our world. And if there was ever a time we needed that baptism and anointing of the Holy Spirit, it's now. And so fill us, even this evening, come, refresh us with your presence. May we understand our great need for that, Lord, and cry out to you and ask. You told us that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more shall our Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him? And so we ask you right now, Lord, fill us, fill me with your Spirit. Enable us to do the things you've called us to empower us. You told us that we would receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us and we would be witnesses. So we're asking for that. We're coming to you. Peter said in the second chapter of Acts, the promise of this anointing is to us and to our children and to as many as are afar off, to as many as the Lord our God shall call. That's us. And it's a promise. We come this evening thanking you that we can approach your throne of grace and boldly ask for that stirring and anointing and empowering of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Yes, let me challenge you. Always be asking for the Lord to anoint us and empower us. We're in the fifth chapter of the book of 1 Samuel. We encourage you to turn there. In our journey, chapter 5. Remember the last time we were here? The ark was captured by the Philistines. Oops. They think they've captured it, but it's really captured them. So, remember, I don't know if you remember Chronicles of Narnia? And there was a statement made in one of the books. I don't remember which one it was. And the statement was, is Aslan safe? And it's like, is he safe? That's not a good question to ask. So is it safe to get a hold of the ark and steal it? Well, I don't know. So we're going to see how the Lord's going to really use this to deal with the Philistines in a very powerful way. So in chapter 5, we see that. So remember again, the ark was captured by the Philistines. They sort of looked at it as a good luck charm. They were going to fight the Philistines. And of course, the first time they went to fight the Philistines, they were defeated. And so they said, look, the reason we're defeated is we need to go get the ark. The ark will save us from all of our enemies. That was absolutely foolish. God's not a good luck charm. It's like people that might wear a cross or something on there or whatever. Nothing wrong with wearing a cross, but it's not a good luck charm, okay? We don't believe in that. So anyway, in this fifth chapter, we'll see that. So look in chapter 5, if you will. Look in verses 1 through 5. The ark is going to be before Dagon. Dagon was, incidentally, basically, if you looked at Dagon, he was like half man, half fish. He had the bottom part of a fish. He had the sort of the torso and the head of a man and or the hands of a man. That was the Dagon. The Philistines were basically... They sort of migrated into the land that we think about the Philistine areas. They were not originally there. And so when they came, they brought Dagon, their god, there. And so it's very interesting. Look in verse 1. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. So it's sort of like it was a war trophy. Oh, look, it's going to bow down to Dagon, okay? It's going to be sort of at Dagon's feet. Verse 3, when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in its place again. In other words, our God's fallen down. We got to help him back up. I mean, every time you read a verse like that, I want you to think about what it's actually saying. Oops, our God's fallen down, and he can't get back up. Really, that's what they're saying. And they don't think of, you don't think about that. I mean, and in verse 4, and when they rose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. This is the second day. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. So, oops. I'm laughing because it's, I don't know. Let's just keep reading here. Verse 5, therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who came to Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. Let me just mention this. There's a verse in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, if you're taking notes. And this is God speaking of his judgment upon the gods of Egypt. Here's what it says. God says, you know, this is when they kill the Passover. I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And all the gods of Egypt, upon all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord God. Now I want you to think for a moment what's happening. So God really, if you look at the plagues that were poured out upon Egypt, they were all part of their gods or symbol of their gods. They worshiped the sun god, so God created darkness. They worshiped the frogs. God said, basically, you like frogs, I'll give you a frog. You know, so he brought all these judgments upon Egypt because they were their gods. And so now they're bringing the ark of God before Dagon, their false god. The Philistines, you know, they thought, oh, we have defeated Israel. We've captured the ark. We're going to bring it in as a trophy and sort of a victory parade. They bring it in there. All of a sudden, they come in the first day, and Dagon's on flat of his face, and they're thinking, who did this? They go in there the second day, and the King James reads that it was like cut off. This says broken. I wonder how it looked, if it was broken, shattered, or if it was like, I don't know. I was always careful. God took a little laser or something and just, I don't know. Bottom line was the head and the hands were cut off, which was the human part, and there was the fish sitting, the part sitting there. And so God is bringing judgment upon their gods. Now let me ask you a personal question. If God judges the false gods of any nation, or from time to time he does, we see that here, what are the false gods of our country? What kind of gods do we as a nation set up to save us from our enemies or save us from our problems? Or let me just mention this. You know, if you want to define an idol, I've said this many times, but an idol is anything you look to provide for you what only God can provide. So if I'm looking to, for instance, if I'm looking to the government for security or provision, that's a false god. Because only God can provide real security and real provision. All I'm saying is, if you think about what's happening here and you think about what God's doing as far as demonstrating that he's God, I think about our nation. When I thought about God judging Egypt, I thought about what are the false gods of our country. And if God were to judge the gods of our country, what would that look like? What would that be like? How would that be demonstrated? You know, God would have to destroy them or bring them down or embarrass them, just like Dagon is being embarrassed, if you will, before the ark. And so if we're looking to the government as our God, I mean, God's going to have to, you know, bring the government down. If we're looking for our technology to save us or whatever it may be, I mean, all these kind of things, it's just an interesting thought. So I just want to challenge you with that statement there again in Exodus 12:12, where God says, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute my judgment. It's just an interesting thought. So what are the gods of America? And if God were to do that and bring these gods on their face, how would that affect us? So now look in verses 6 through 12. God's going to begin to afflict the Philistines. So there's more to come. This is just the beginning of God's judgment. So in verse 6 of this fifth chapter, it says, but the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod. So not just on their false god, just like Egypt. I mean, even though God judged their gods by all these things, the ten plagues that he poured out, God's also judging the people. They're affected by this. Or think of it like this. I mean, just in a practical way. If technology is our God, just, you know, theoretically, and God were to judge our technology and bring it down to nothing, how would that affect us? You know? I know today they had like a national, I don't know, what do you call it, emergency thing. And there was a question, what does this mean and what is this going to happen and, you know, whatever. And they're doing that probably because if there is kind of some kind of an EMP, you know what EMP is, an electromagnetic pulse, and all of our electronics are fried, they want to be able to find a way to connect to people, even though if our electronics are fried, I mean, what good is it going to do? Because anyway, I'm just thinking, it would definitely affect us. You know, judging the gods of Egypt affected the people. So if it's technology or the government or the dollar, the all-powerful dollar, which is already on the verge of disaster, I'm just saying to you, I want you to think about what God is saying, what God is doing. And if, as Jesus said, God makes his rain to fall on the just, on the unjust. So if God's going to bring judgment upon a nation, then of course, if we as believers are in the nation and we're, it's going to affect us in some way. We can't not be affected by it, even though God's not judging us. Just like in some ways God judged Egypt and affected the entire nation, but God watched over and preserved his people. But I just want you to think about what God's doing here, why he's doing this. It's because they believe their gods are more powerful than the God of Israel. And so I think in some ways our nation, being a pagan nation, being a nation that has basically formally rejected God. You know, I look at the Supreme Court's decision to basically redefine marriage. You remember when they had that redefinition of marriage? I look at that as a public recognition of a rejection of God. Why? Because God's not going to say what right and wrong is. God's not going to be the one to define marriage. We will. So I think it was more than just whatever it may be. I look at it as just another step down this road to ultimate destruction in our nation. Just like any nation, every nation that thinks they're better than God is ultimately going to be judged. So I think as we look at this book of 1 Samuel and we see what's happening to the Philistines, you know, in their minds, they defeated Israel. And of course, when you defeat Israel, you defeat the gods of Israel. That's their idea. And so they're parading this, you know, the ark. You know, what's amazing to me when you think about this as we read this chapter and the next is that there's never any discussion during this whole time about why don't we just go, you know, blow up the ark, you know, or burn it or get rid of it. I mean, that would have really been a disaster. But anyway, let's keep reading here. So in verse 6, again, the hand of the Lord was what? Heavy on the people of Ashdod. And he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. So that's a very interesting statement, isn't it? And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, you know, they connected the dots. They said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh towards us and Dagon our God. So it's like we're starting to connect the dots. And God, in a way, is connecting the dots, just like in Egypt. Remember, it got to the point where all the people of Egypt were sort of pleading with Pharaoh, let these people go. In other words, we're connecting the dots. We know it's the God of Israel that's bringing all these judgments on Egypt. Don't you know that? But of course, Pharaoh was prideful and arrogant, and the Bible says for this purpose, God raised him up so he would demonstrate his power. But I'm just saying the same thing's happening now. They're connecting the dots. And they said, look in verse 8, therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines. So this would be the ruling class. And they said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath. Let's take it to another one of our cities. There are actually five main cities of the Philistines. So let's take it to Gath. So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, with tumors. And tumors broke out on them. So they take it to Gath, and then maybe, you know. It's interesting, isn't it? Look in verse 10, if you will. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out and said, they have brought the ark of God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. I mean, this is so funny to me. I mean, it's funny because it just reminds me of the arrogance of people who think that they can just do whatever they want to God and there's no consequences. And all of a sudden, you know, within a very short period of time, they've won this battle against Israel. They captured the ark. They bring it in before their God. And all of a sudden, these judgments of God began to fall on the people and upon the nation. And all of a sudden, they're realizing, oh, no, look, you know, Gath does not want this ark in their city. They're bringing it to Ekron, and they're just panicking. It's just sort of funny to me. So again, their victory has been turned to mourning, right? So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines, verse 11, and they said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people." Now, isn't that interesting? They don't say anything about destroying it. They probably were terrified of even trying that, even talking about it. But it's interesting. And I just want to say this. Remember, God's in control. And when I read this, I'm thinking, you know, look, just, you know, but obviously God being in control did not allow that thought to even come into their hearts. It wasn't even a part of the conversation. The conversation was, let's just send it back to Israel. It's interesting to me. And so it says, let it go back to its own place, verse 11, and so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now, this is an interesting statement. The cry of the city went up to heaven. What does that mean? It means that up in heaven, God heard their cry. God recognized that these people are crying out. You know, it's interesting to me, very interesting. There is a verse I think I have here. I don't know where it is yet, but it's somewhere here. Oh, let me just read this to you. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 13. I want to show you this. Just remember Eli was the priest there, and he was the one that even allowed the ark of God to be captured or rather to be taken into battle. Remember, they came back and said, "We want the ark to go in. It's going to save us from our enemies." And Eli, being the high priest, allowed them to take it. But here in chapter 4, it says in chapter 4, verse 13, when he came there, was Eli sitting, and this is when a messenger came from the battle. So when he came there, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. I want you to think about that statement. It trembled for the ark of God. What is that? What am I saying by that? It's like, Eli, you don't have to worry about the ark of God. I mean, God is more than able to take care of himself. You don't have to worry about, for instance, just say this to you. There should never be any worry about the church, no matter what happens to the church. The church is always safe in the hands of God, even if there's tremendous persecution and God's people are being killed. The church is absolutely safe. The devil has tried over the centuries to eradicate the church, eradicate the word. And so Eli's concerned. Why? He's like, I've got to protect the ark of God. And when we look at what happens, you realize that Eli didn't need to worry about that. What Eli should have been doing was disciplining and training his sons. Remember that? He didn't train his son, didn't discipline them. And so, you know, when he heard the news that the ark had been captured, he fell over backwards and broke his neck and died. He was 98 years old. So in this fifth chapter, what we see happening is this judgment of God. There's another verse I had somewhere, I think. Psalm 9:16. Let me just read this to you. Psalm 9:16, it says, "The Lord is known by the judgments which he executes." So these judgments that came upon the Philistines, they recognize that it's God, the God of Israel, doing this. Just like, what did God say regarding Pharaoh? God said regarding Pharaoh, "For this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power," or demonstrate my power, to all the nations. And the judgments that God poured out upon Egypt, and he decimated Egypt. And the whole world got to the point where they recognized the God of Israel is who did this. Because what happened was, there's no way that's just by chance and by accident. In the same way, the Philistines knew that the God of Israel was doing this. And that's a very important verse. So when God judges, think about what I just said. God is known by the judgment that he executes, which simply means that when God judges, he does it in such a way that people know that God's doing it. It's not just some, we'll see in a second. You know, the Philistines are going to say, well, maybe this is just a chance. Maybe this is just an accident. But God's going to demonstrate it wasn't an accident. But my point is, if Psalm 9:16 says that God is known, or God's revealing himself by his judgments. So in other words, when you stand back and you look at the 10 gods of Egypt, And finally, the firstborn was also killed. So 11. When you look at the judgments of God upon Egypt, it's like when all these gods of Egypt were absolutely decimated by the judgments of God, all the Egyptians knew this had to be God. It couldn't be just chance. And especially when God's judging and destroying us, like all of our cattle, you know, all of our animals are breaking out with the plague. And somehow when you go into the land of Goshen, all the cattle of the Jews is fine. There's nothing wrong with them. I mean, there's things like that that go on, and they all knew. So God is demonstrating, God is revealing himself, God is showing himself to the Philistines. God showed himself to the Egyptians by his judgments. And that's exactly what's happening. Now compare that to the nation of Israel who believe that somehow or another the ark was just a good luck charm. It's almost like, just to sort of step back here, the Philistines recognized God, but somehow the Jews didn't. The Jews just thought that God was some good luck charm or whatever it may be. I mean, they didn't know who God was. As a matter of fact, we've already looked at, you know, Samuel. The Bible says the word of the Lord in the days of Samuel, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. And it also said another place, the people really didn't know the Lord. So even though they were still God's people, they really didn't know who he was. Why? Well, there wasn't just any open vision. God wasn't speaking. And finally, God begins to speak to Samuel. God begins to speak through Samuel to the nation. But my point is the nation was in darkness. And all of a sudden, the Philistines are starting to recognize that God is doing something. So I thought 1 Samuel 4:13 was very interesting. Now look in chapter 6, if you will. So the Philistines are going to send the ark back in chapter 6, verse 1. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. That's how long it was there. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners. Now this is their priests, the priests of Dagon. They're religious leaders. And they're diviners, so they were involved in witchcraft. And they said, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to his place. Well, you know, the lords of the Philistines say, we got to get it back to Israel. How do we do this? So there's like, we're afraid to do it the wrong way. I mean, if we don't do it the right way, who knows what's going to happen? Sort of is what's going on here. So they said, verse 3, if you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty. But by all means, return it to him with a trespass offering. That's interesting. So they had to know a little bit about the laws, you know, the Old Testament laws and the religious laws that God had given them in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You know, so they said, let's send a trespass. Let's send a sin offering. Well, why would you send a sin offering unless you feel like you sinned? I mean, they had to know they've sinned. Obviously, they're sending an offering trying to appease the God of Israel. That's what they're saying. But by all means, return it to him with a trespass offering. Then it says in verse 3, then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Now, we'll put two and two together. If we send the ark back, and we send a trespass offering, and we appease this God that is judging us, and all of a sudden God's healing us, and these plagues are stopping, then we will know God has done this. We will know it's the Lord. Again, God is known by the judgment he executes. You can sort of look at this passage and say, well, God's also, what they're saying is God's going to be revealed by his withdrawal of these judgments if we turn to him, basically, and give him a trespass offering. This does not mean they repented and started believing in the God of Israel. They didn't. They kept worshiping their false gods. But it just meant they were seeing this as a real problem. We need to get this ark back to where it belongs. Then in verse 4, then they said, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to him? And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So there was a plague of rats. Remember the black plague, the bubonic plague in Europe? What is it? Was it a fourth of the people or a third of the population of Europe? Was it a third? Was wiped out. That's pretty bad. And was carried by the rats. And all I'm saying is there was obviously this outbreak of tumors. There was an outbreak of rats. That was very unusual to the point. Let's make a, you know, golden tumors, 5 golden tumors and rats. And these rats were, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, look in verse 4, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Then, therefore, you shall make an image of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land. And you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Isn't that interesting? Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. You know, to me, I mean, if you're sitting there thinking this is really happening, and this is the God of Israel, you would think, you know, based just from a logical perspective, they would say, we need to start worshiping the God of Israel. If he can do this kind of stuff and take Dagon and cut him up pieces and just sort of flatten him, you know. I mean, we need to give our lives to him if he can bring these kind of judgments upon us. It's interesting to me. So in verse 6, why then do you harden your hearts? Or to say it another way, do not harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts. Don't do that. Okay. When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? In other words, didn't they finally wake up and say, look, we're putting two and two together. Let's send the people of Israel out of Egypt. And maybe these plagues, God's judgment will stop. And so they're saying the same things. Do not harden your hearts. Do not sort of let's just hang around for another 7 or 8 months and see what else happens. That's what they're sort of saying. Don't do that. And again, they're hearing this from their religious leaders. Verse 6. Again, why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians? And the Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them. Did they not let the people go that they might depart? So that's what they did. So let's do the same. Verse 7. Now therefore, and here's an interesting way to do it. Make a new cart. Take two milk cows, which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. This is an unnatural decision. First of all, they have never been yoked. They're not used to pulling a cart. Number two, they're producing milk, which means they got calves, and we're going to separate the calves from the moms, the cows, and hitch these cows to the cart. Look in verse 8. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart and put the articles of gold which you have returned to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. Look in verse 9. And watch. Here's the point. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, that's back into Israel, crossing the Philistine land into Israel, then he has done this to us, this great evil. So we'll know God's done this. Why? There's no way that these cows are going to leave their calves. And because they've never been yoked, they're not used to being harnessed. Try harnessing a cow and see how well it does for you. Cows are not, that's why you don't ever see cows. You never see anybody riding a cow with a saddle on its back. You know, that's not the kind of animal you do this with. So we're going to do this with cows that are having calves, and these calves are going to be separated, and these cows are going to hear their calves hollering for them. And instead of going back to their calves, which is the natural, they're going to go up to Beth Shemesh. And if that happens, then they say that he has done this great evil. We'll know that the God of Israel has done this. Look in verse 9. But if not, if it doesn't happen, then we shall know that it is not his hand that has struck us. It happened to us by chance. I think it's a great idea. Let's just find out if God's done this. Let's do something unnatural in a way with this whole thing. We'll put the trespass, these golden tumors and these golden rats in a box. We'll set it on the cart as well as the ark. We'll hook up the cows. We'll separate their calves. And if these cows head up to Beth Shemesh, we'll know God's done this. If they haven't done this, then we'll think, well, this must be a chance. It's almost like we're giving God an opportunity to, again, reveal himself. We're giving God an opportunity to demonstrate that he's done this. Look in verse 10. Oh, let me keep. There we go. The ark goes to Beth Shemesh. Okay. Then the men did so. They took the two milk cows, hitched them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart. And the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh. And went along the highway, lowing as they went. Why are they lowing? They're probably lowing after their cows. Calves. They're probably saying to their calves, y'all come join us. We're not going to join you. I don't know. They're just lowing, you know. In other words, they're making a lot of noise. And did not turn to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. They followed this cart, watching it. And it's on the road, heading straight towards Beth Shemesh. Then look in verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Here it comes. These cows, you know, nobody's driving it. Nobody's driving the cows. No one's herding them. The lords of the fields are just behind there, sort of falling in a distance, you know, giving it some space and watching this. And they look up and they hear this sound, look up, and here come these calves, and they see the ark. Then in verse 14, then the ark came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it. Now let me stop for a moment and just ask you a question. Do you remember a time when the ark was put on a cart and it ended up in disaster? Remember that? When David decided to bring the ark into Jerusalem, you know, later on after this, this is where they'd got that idea from. The Philistines, where God said the ark was to be carried on poles by the priests, the Levites. So that's why it says the Levites took down the ark of the Lord. No one else was supposed to do that. And the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on a large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So, when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. They reckon, okay, this is God. God's done this. God desires to manifest himself. God desires to reveal himself. God desires to show himself. Remember again that statement that God made regarding Pharaoh, which I've already quoted. God, for this same purpose have I raised you up that I might show or demonstrate my power through you. And God is demonstrating through these judgments, through the response of the Philistines, that he's God. It's just very fascinating to me when God does that. And so in verse 16, the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, and they returned to Ekron the same day. Look in verse 17. These are the golden, the men of Beth Shemesh are struck by God. Look what happens in verse, very interesting statement. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One, and here are the five cities, the five main cities in the Philistine land. These are the five lords. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. So one for each city. And of course, they did not only that, but they did the rats for all the, let's keep reading here. And the golden rats, verse 18, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. So that's where they put the ark. So all these cities and all the countryside, they made these rats that represented each city. So it was a lot. That was the trespass. Then look in verse 19. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy God? And to whom shall it go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim and said, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." Meaning, let's get the Levites to come get the ark and remove it to where it belongs. Now, I'd like to talk a little bit about this verse in verse 19. The Lord struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. I bet they were concerned because the ark is back. But remember, what was in the ark? Remember, the ark, and let me just tell you what I'm going to show you here. The ark is a picture of Christ. And the ark is a golden box with a lid on it. And on top of that lid, they had the cherubim on either side looking inward. So they are these angelic beings with wings, and the wings are spread out, but they're looking inward. And when Moses went in before the ark, the Shekinah presence or glory of God, the light of God would appear right between the cherubim. But the ark itself is a picture of Christ. Why? Because first of all, it was made of gopher wood, but it was also covered in gold, completely covered in gold, top and bottom. But on the top of the ark was called the mercy seat. And inside the ark, it was a box. It was a small box. And inside the ark, what were the Ten Commandments? For a time, they had Aaron's rod that budded, that was also in the ark, and also some of the manna. They put manna in there, both of which represent Christ. But at this point in time, the only thing in the ark are the Ten Commandments. And I'm sure what happened was when they got it back, they wanted to say to themselves, have the Philistines removed the Ten Commandments? I mean, that was very important to the Jews, that the commandments were still there. Now, think about what I'm saying to you regarding the spiritual application of this. What happens, I mean, on top of this ark, or in the ark, were the commandments. And the only way to find out if the commandments are in there is remove the mercy seat. And it was called the mercy seat for a reason. If you remove the mercy, which is Christ, from the ark, and you look straight into the commandments of God, you're dead. It says in Romans chapter 7, verse 9 through 12, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Once I heard the commandments, thou shalt not steal, for instance, sin revived. I was aware, oops, I have stolen, and I died. And it says, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. So let me just get back to where I was before. Okay, you got the ark, which is a picture of Christ. But you remove God's mercy from the law, and all you have is the law. And when anyone looks into the law of God, they see the commandments. What does the Bible say? When the commandments came, sin revived and I died. When the men of Beth-Shemesh looked into the ark because they removed God's mercy and they saw the commandments, they were struck dead. We have to be covered in the mercy of God. It's because of the mercy of God we're not dead. You can't remove God's mercy from his law, because the law it will kill everybody. The law, you know, Paul said, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandments came, sin revived. Sin was stirred up and I died. So it's the law that reveals our sin to us. You see what I'm saying by that? So in order to find out if the commandments are there, they remove the mercy mercy seat and look straight into the law, and they were all dead. But this is a Old Testament example. This is an Old Testament picture. Why would God do this? They just wanted to do what's best. But it sort of reminds you of Uzzah, when David brought the ark of God into the city of Jerusalem on that cart, and Uzzah was driving the cart. And the Bible says the oxen that were hooked to it stumbled. And when the oxen stumbled, the ark shook. And Uzzah wanted the ark not to fall over, so he reached out and touched it. And when he touched the ark, the Bible says God struck Uzzah and he died. Just on the spot, dead. God is holy. And when an unholy thing looks into the commandments, the Ten Commandments, we're dead people. And so the men of Beth-Shemesh remove God's mercy. That's why you and I are in Christ. It's in Christ, who is the mercy seat, that we're able to look in the commandments and not be dead. God's mercy is anew every morning. Christ is the mercy seat. So you can't remove God's mercy from his commandments. You know, we have to have the mercy of God, because you can't follow the commandments and live. Anybody that follows the Ten Commandments, believes the Ten Commandments and keeping of them can save them, is a dead person. I had not known sin but by the law, Paul said. So it is the law that reveals our sin to us. It shows us our sin. It tells us, thou shalt not, and we have. We have to have God's mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is when we do not get what we deserve. And so for you and I to remove the covering from the top of the ark and look straight into the law, it's just to me, it's fascinating. I mean, these guys are just, boom, they're dead. And it's God speaking to us through this event, through this incident, through this story of individuals who had great intentions, just like Uzzah had a great intention. But look, we cannot do what God said not to do. No matter what your intentions are, you may have great intentions, but you don't touch the ark. God is holy. That's why the Bible says, be ye therefore holy, even as he is holy. So I'm saying that only because this is what happened to the men of Beth-Shemesh. They were all killed. And so it's because they removed the mercy seat, which is a picture of Christ. So they took the mercy off the law. And there we are looking straight into the law, and they're dead. And that's why they said, this is a holy God. This is God's holy. And we're not. Let's pray. Chris, can the worship team come up? Father, we want to thank you this morning, or this evening rather, that we are here in your presence. And we enjoy the mercy of God in Christ. We're able to reach out and touch the Lord, this holy God, because he has removed our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. And there are individuals, I think about our study of Galatians, who want to go back to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and there's just death there. Because just in our story, this story is pointing to the importance of the mercy seat and the presence of God and the cherubim looking inward. The cherubims were the ones, the angelic beings that covered the Satan at one point. Lucifer used to be the anointed cherub that covered. He covered the Shekinah glory of God a long time ago before he fell and rebelled against God. So he was very closely associated with the presence of God initially. And I pray that we would understand as we read this story why the men of Beth-Shemesh, as they looked into the ark and saw the Ten Commandments, they all died. But that's the same today. It is the commandments of God that reveal our sinful nature, our sinful heart, the magnitude and the depths of our rebellion against you. Thou shalt not, and we have. And I think about the Ten Commandments and how devastating they are to anyone who tries to live under those commandments. We must have the mercy of God, or we're dead. And that mercy is the person of Jesus himself. He is our mercy seat. He is the one that has covered the commandments and has enabled us to be in Christ, into the very holy of holies, and not be afraid of being struck dead. When we read about these passages where these people were just struck dead, and yet we are encouraged to into the very presence of the holy God, and we're not afraid of being killed. But why? Because we have this amazing mercy seat whose name is Jesus Christ, in whom we are. And I just want to pray this evening as we close with a worship song, that if we need to really come to you this evening, if we can draw near to you this evening, if we can worship you this evening, there may be needs on our life, there may be burdens on our heart that we need to come before you and just present our lives to you and realize we have, what does the Bible say? We are to come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain what? Mercy. And find grace to help in time of need. Not judgment, not the wrath of God, not the judgment of God, but we find, because we're Christians, mercy. And that mercy is because Jesus has done what he's done. And he has covered us. And we thank you for that.